Welcome to Liberty Vineyard. We're glad y'all are here this morning. Welcome to those that are listening online as well. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time and for the love that you have for us and for the care that you have. I thank you that you are all-powerful, that you are all-knowing, that you are ever-present with us, God, that you care for us and take care of us. Lord, we love you and we give you all the glory and honor and pray that you would be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a rule around our house, and not really a rule that has to be obeyed, but it's a rule that we kind of have for ourselves as the parents, and we try to pass on to our kids that we don't do secrets around our house. We don't say we tell secrets or we keep secrets. Instead, we do what we call surprises. And here's why. Secrets, kind of by their nature, are not supposed to be shared. You know, if you say, can you keep a secret, you mean, can you not tell anybody about this? To me, that leaves us open for all kind of things that I don't want to have held on to. And so we don't have secrets in our houses. We have surprises. And surprises, by their nature, are going to be revealed at some point. And that's what a surprise is. A surprise means I have something that I'm not telling right now, but I'm going to share it, and it's going to be a surprise. So secrets, we don't keep the secrets, but we do share surprises. We've been in a series now for the past few weeks about the book of Revelation and the six hymns in the book of Revelation, or the seven hymns, I mean, in the book of Revelation. And by their very nature, the word that's used there, revelations are revealed things. The thing that I love about it is that God, in his wisdom and in all of the mystery and majesty and awe of heaven, could keep all of these things and could hold on to them and could ask us to try to understand them and try to get to them. But instead, in this one book and throughout Scripture, what we see is that God doesn't keep anything secret from us. Jesus tells his disciples in that last moments with him, I've kept nothing hidden from you. And I've shown you the Father. You've seen me and I've shown the Father. And then God reveals this to John, and he reveals what would have previously been the secrets of heaven, and opens them up in a way that, as best we can understand, the enormity and the majesty of heaven in our finite minds and finite universe and our own material understanding of things. But the thing that I love is that God doesn't keep anything secret. Now, why does he do this? Why does he reveal these things to us? I think the first thing he does is he wants to encourage us. He wants us to see the things that are going to happen and the things that will be so that we have something that we're looking forward to, so that we can look at that and say, this is what it's going to be like someday. So that we can, secondly, endure. Because the more that we have to look forward to, the more that we understand what those mysteries might be like, what those amazing things in heaven might look like, the more we can endure when we're living in the middle of the hard things that we have here on earth, because we know that one day all of those things will cease. Third, God reveals things to give us hope. To give us, again, as we see all of the wonderful things, as we see the fullness of worship and the fullness of other things in heaven, it gives us hope for our present age to understand that we have an opportunity to experience that today. And finally, it gives us faith so that we know that we can stand even in the middle of the hardest disasters, even in the middle of the worst things. Because we know what God has already done, and we see what has already happened and what will happen and the fullness of things to come. And it gives us faith and encourages us and allows us to stand. And so we've been looking at these snapshots of heaven. I talked the first week about how they were kind of like dioramas. You know how they have little pictures, very detailed little pictures and setups that show one scene. And you can really understand that one scene. You don't see the fullness of everything, but you can understand what's being clarified by that one moment. And so we've been looking at each of these hymns and a little deeper at each of these scenes that in heaven, on the first week, the first hymn in chapter 4, we looked at what worship looks like in heaven. The idea of constant and continuous worship, a constant humbling and bowing down and giving over to God the worthiness of God because of who he is and what he's done and his worthiness to be worshiped this way. And what it meant to us is that our lives are really practice here on earth or practice for our time in heaven. And if we're to practice it, we need to understand how to worship in all things, how to give him glory in all things, how to be thankful in all things, how to practice what was shown. Remember, these are revealed so that the mysteries, so that the things of heaven would be understood here on earth. Why? So for our encouragement, for our practice, for our benefit, for our growth. In the second hymn, we learned that Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, was the catalyst, that he inaugurated the kingdom of God here on earth. And each of us now is a priest, is a member, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that we're a member of the priesthood of believers. And Jesus talks about how now we have the opportunity to approach the kingdom. There's no longer this barrier. There's no longer this wall. We no longer have to go somewhere to worship God. What is it that he tells the woman at the well? He says, you know, the time's coming when you're not going to worship God on this mountain or on that mountain. God's looking for those that are going to worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. That's the type, that's the inauguration. The kingdom has come, and when the kingdom came, it was no longer this separation, this distance between God and man. It's now that God came down, and we have an opportunity now to encounter him, to reach him, to experience him, and to worship him fully. Last week, we talked about what salvation looks like in heaven. We looked at hymn number 3, and we got a glimpse of those that had gone through what we talked about being the great tribulation. That's the word that's always used for that. The great tribulation that will come. But the idea that there's going to be trials here on earth now, that there are tribulations that we go through now. I want to show you in John chapter 16, verse 33. He talks about that. Jesus, talking to his disciples, gives them all of this clear and plain understanding about who he is and where he came from, God. So in John 16, 33, he says, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. Trials in the world are a given. Trials in our life, trials with our job, trials with our family, trials with friends, trials with people we don't know, they're a given. It's going to happen. Jesus speaks it very clearly. But no matter what we're facing, no matter what we ever will face, we are, as Paul says in Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For neither death nor life nor angels or rulers or things present or things to come, no powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of these things that we've been reading are all glimpses, all moments that we get to see into heaven. They're glimpses of the fullness. You know, Paul talks quite a bit about how what we see now is a dim reflection. What we see now is sort of like looking in a mirror, and it's a partiality, and we understand in part, and we prophesy in part, and we see in part. But one day, we're going to see it fully. One day, it'll be very clear, and it'll be very obvious. And so God gives, through John, these glimpses into the fullness of the things in heaven. And of course, again, our minds, we do our best to understand, we do our best to comprehend, and it's written. We're not going to have the capacity to accept these things here on earth fully. But what we do get is a glimpse of what God tries to show us. And so today, we're going to look at the fourth hymn. Today, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 11. I'll give you a second if you want to turn there with me in your Bible. We're looking at Revelation 11. We're going to start in verse 15. So in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come, for you have taken your great power, and you have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those that fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Time for a change. I think we've all been there at some point or another in our lives. And if we haven't, I'm sure we will. We've all been in a position where we say, you know, things cannot just keep going along the way they are. Things can't continue like this. I can't keep doing things the same way anymore. Something has got to change. That line from the famous movie, something's got to give. Because if it doesn't, I'm going to break. If it doesn't, I'm not going to be able to continue with this. Something has to change. The Hopi American Indian tribe has a word for this. If you've heard me teach much, I've used this word lots of times. I love this word. I love the movie that goes with this word. The word's a bit hard to say, and I'm going to put it up on the screen so you can see it. But they have a word for this exact thing. Maybe. It's called Koya Aniskatsi. Koya Aniskatsi. If you ever get a chance to watch this movie, it's a terrific movie. It has almost no words at all. Music by one of my favorite composers, a guy named Philip Glass. But this word is very interesting, and I loosely translated, this is what it means. It means a crazy life, a life in turmoil. It means a life that's out of balance, or a life that's disintegrating. Essentially, it's a state of life that calls for another way of living. Chances are, if it's never happened to you, it will someday. And I don't mean to be gloom and doom or anything like that, but I think we all run up against that wall. We all reach a breaking point with something. We all run up against a thing that requires us to turn right or requires us to turn left, but we know instinctively we cannot continue on the path we're currently walking. In his famous poem, Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken, Robert Frost pens that two roads diverged in yellow wood. And sad I could not travel both, but being one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. How many of you have been that traveler? That person standing at the crossroads, standing at a divergence, knowing that both paths can't be taken. And now you're faced with the decision of which one am I going to take? Which one do I walk? You know, when faced with such a decision, I generally think, and maybe this is you too, that I can straddle both paths. I generally think I can keep one foot on one path and kind of waddle along through both of these. The problem is, one, I'm not walking to my fullest. I'm not walking very effectively. The reality is at some point you have to choose. Because deciding to commit to both is really the same as committing to neither. Because how far can you walk that way? How far can you go down either path and you end up not committing really to either one? I was recently having a conversation with my mom. She's an artist, was an art teacher in school for about 30 years. And she told me about a painting that she was working on. And she said she ended up erasing it, which to her meant that she whitewashed it, which is to take white paint and simply paint back over the canvas again to start over. When I asked her why she did it, her response was really interesting to me. Like most craftsmen or artists, there was something very particular that she was looking for, and her response was simply, I didn't like the way it turned out. She said, I got started, and everything looked really great, and it was going well until I just realized that this one figure just wasn't going to look right. So I just decided to wash it and start over again. And the two things I noticed about that was, one, she didn't simply throw it away. She painted over it and decided to start again, to start fresh. And the second, she didn't give up, despite the first attempt. She went ahead and tried again, and that was her plan. That had just happened that day, and I'm sure she's already started back on it again. I can relate to that point of needing to start over. When I was 29 years old, my life had just reached a point where the only thing I was really certain about was that there was going to be a lot of chaos, a lot of disorder, that there were just so many things that I now look back as just sinful things in my life that I wouldn't even have recognized. I would have called light dark and dark light and not been able to follow either one clearly. I was lost. I was confused. And I was pretty hopeless. And I'd hit my wall. And I finally recognized that it was a time for a change. And God in his wisdom set about making sure that happened. And for me, it was really drastic. It was the light and day difference. It shifted in a moment. One day at church, I saw the depth of my sin, and I saw the need for my forgiveness. And my life radically changed. But what I noticed is that over time, the more subtle things, the more resilient things in my life, they didn't quite get swallowed up in that initial flood. And so I set out working on those. And with God's help, I've been moving well in the right direction for a long time. Much like my mom, the painter, much like me, maybe much like you, God reached the point where life on earth called for another way of living. He got to a place where he said, this can't continue anymore. We see it in Genesis in chapter 6. God looks down at the earth he's made. Lots of time has passed now from when Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden. Many, many generations have passed. And despite the fact that Adam and Eve knew God and walked with God and understood who he was, even with their sin, there was still a closeness, still a tie to God in generation after generation after generation. It got to the point to where God looks down and he says, all of man's thoughts are evil all of the time. All of man's thoughts are evil all of the time. It had gotten that bad. But he says that Noah found favor with God, and so God looks down at this and he says, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to whitewash it. And we're going to start over. I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up on mankind. I simply want to have a fresh start. And despite Noah's goodness, despite his favor with God, the more resilient sins, the more resilient aspects of just human nature remain. So why is this? Why not completely start over? Could God have just wiped the earth and said, I'm starting a new one. We're going to do this again. Let's try again. Of course. Though God chooses to reveal the mysteries of heaven to us, we may never really be able to fully understand his timing, this side of heaven, or the full picture. The scope's just too vast. Our understanding of how a God who exists outside of time, in the infinite of time and space, our minds can't make sense of that. We can't understand our place or our work within that. What we do know is that the kingdom of the world was still under the control of the enemy, under the control of Satan, the great deceiver, and the devil. In verse 15, back to Revelation. In verse 15, there's a very interesting statement that said, John writes that the loud voices in heaven were saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That the kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. What does he mean? Well, in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, in Luke 4, 6, Jesus is standing in the desert undergoing the temptation of the enemy. And the enemy comes to him and he takes him up on top of a tall tower and he shows him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory. For what? For it has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whoever I wish. He makes it very clear that for that time, it's his to give. The earth is under his authority, and it's his to give as he wishes. We hear it again in 1 John 5:19. In 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are from God, but that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There are two kingdoms. Kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. These two worlds are incongruous with each other. They cannot overlap. They're two roads. You can't walk down one and simultaneously try to walk down the other. You can only waddle. And you can only go for so long. It does feel like a lot of times, though, that the world is just getting worse and worse. And sometimes it can really seem like God's not intervening. It can seem like God, maybe he's just too busy, or maybe he doesn't care. And it can lead to doubt. It can lead to us starting to be led astray. Last week I read you that passage from Isaiah that said, if you don't have the strength to stand, you may not be able to stand at all. Or the faith to stand, I mean. You may not stand at all. Revelation 11 reveals God's judgment. It reveals his taking back what was rightfully his to begin with, his taking hold of his power. And it is sometimes, it's easy to imagine that maybe God's really not in control. He doesn't really care, and he's kind of left everybody else to their own devices because he's busy. He's got lots of stuff to do. And this verse kind of sounds like it confirms it, doesn't it? It says that he takes hold of his power. Could God have taken hold of his power at any time? Couldn't he have just stopped all the terrible things from happening in our life? Of course, God can stop it at any time. But that's the idea of the already and the not yet, that at any moment, God's kingdom can and does break through. But God isn't like a slot machine where we put in coins and we pull it and we say, oh, great, God, I prayed. I hope you'll give me something today. God has a plan. And he has a method. And he has an understanding that we don't get to have. We need to understand what that sort of intervention, that constant, always intervening, would look like. One, it would mean we don't really have any choice. There wouldn't be any free will or any freedom if God always just intervened and made sure everything worked out. Where's the freedom in that? Where's the choice to love him? Where's the choice to choose the right path? Where's the choice in our lives at all? But secondly, if you look at Revelation 11 especially, God taking full authority, it means the end of the world. God taking full authority means that the end, that everything comes together in the fullness of time. We learned last week that God owns everything, and because he has ownership, he can distribute it how he wishes. He can distribute salvation to whomever he sees and however he sees fit. We can't understand the larger plan at work, nor really fully understand our place within that plan. What we can understand is that we're part of it. God works all things together for our good. We are made to give him glory and to give him worship. And at the end of days, the fullness of the kingdom of heaven will be brought to earth, and none shall be able to stand. Not sinners, not saints. All will bow down to the glory of God, some in worship and some in terror. There's a commentary about that verse that I love. It's by F.F. Bruce, about the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord. And he writes, "The sovereignty of God has never ceased. The sovereignty of God has never ceased, but now it is universally in this verse manifested and acknowledged." In other words, everyone will recognize the fullness of who God is, his majesty, his kingdom, his authority. God's sovereignty has never really ceased. It's just that before, what was it that Jesus kept saying? It's been hidden from some. So many of the prophets say they have eyes but don't see, they have ears but don't hear. Right? But there's going to come a point at when there will be no doubt who's in authority and who's in control. At last, the time has come in this verse in Revelation for the full realization of the divine purpose that in Jesus' name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who is and who was, but no longer who is to come. Because the coming one has now come and now has begun to reign. God has allowed Satan to rule the world for a time with certain boundaries, with certain restrictions. It's why in Jesus' statement in the book of John that I read earlier, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. But fear not. I have overcome the world. Jesus' death meant that he no longer in resurrection belonged to the world and was no longer under that authority anymore. And so we too, as we are died and resurrected with Christ, are no longer under that authority. We are, as Paul says, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. We don't just conquer. We get to experience the love of God in a way that is everlasting and can never be shattered. In a way that perpetually leads to full worship and honor and glory and praise. See, the coming of Christ initiated and inaugurated the kingdom of God in the present world. And we are all evidences of this happening. Now, when Jesus came, he set into motion the second flood, we'll call it. The events tell us in chapter 7 of Revelation, the last one that we looked at last week, that Jesus opens the scroll and inaugurates. He's the catalyst for the end of days, for the rest of time. Revelation 11 is about God's restoration of his initial world. Revelation 11 is the artist painting the picture that was meant to be from the beginning of time. And we are all small pieces of that painting. You see, God whitewashed the world once during Noah's time. Then with the coming of Christ, with his death, with his resurrection, and his victory, his conquering of the grave, he began a process of whitewashing each of us individually. See, those of us who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior are becoming his workmanship. We're becoming God's masterpiece. We're his living work of art. We're by no means perfect. But our old lives have been washed clean. And our new lives have begun. We have a chance to be rewritten. To be what God intended for us to be. The one day he will fulfill his work. And whitewash the entirety of creation. He says in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making everything new." And I'm pretty sure everything means everything. A lot of words I look up and they have a different meaning than what we think they mean. I hate to break the news that everything just means that. Behold, I'm making all things new. One of my favorite painters, I'm kind of on a painting theme today, I guess, is a guy named Claude Monet. Claude Monet painted lots of different types of paintings and very traditional in a lot of senses, or the impressionist style. But he has one type of, one technique that I especially am always impressed by. It's the idea of something called pointillism. And I'm just going to take a second to explain what that is. You take essentially the back of a brush or a dowel rod or something small and blunt, and you dip it in the paint, and you dot on the canvas, placing one dot at a time. Each of these dots is essentially rather insignificant by itself. You don't really notice what it does, and if you just saw one dot on a canvas, you'd say, well, that's something, I guess. But what happens is that as he begins to add, and each one is colored slightly different, each one is placed in a particular spot that when from close up, all you see are dots. But as you back away and you begin to get perspective on this painting, what you begin to notice is that all these dots begin to blend together, and they create this tremendous work of art. Each of the individual dots, though not very impressive, though not perfect, though by themselves not able to really do much, together collectively create an enormous, beautiful work of art. That's how God works with us. You see, with the coming of Christ, he inaugurated this whitewashing of the world. But he didn't inaugurate it fully all at once. It's in the kingdom of the already and the not yet is that he whitewashed us. You, me, individually, each one of us as followers of Christ have been whitewashed, have been created to make all things new. And we now have an opportunity, a chance in our lives to be rewritten, and we become those dots, part of God's master plan. As we pull away, we can't look at the perspective of our lives and understand it. We can't look at the perspective of our families or our friends or even our whole church or even our country and fully comprehend the work that God is creating. But just like a painter like Monet doesn't just start putting dots on the page and hope that they look like something, God has a plan. It's not random. Your circumstances make you unique. The trials and the tribulations make you special. They give you a chance to grow and become who God wants you to be. That's why he says we're his workmanship. Because we're a work in progress daily, monthly, weekly, minute by minute, until we're fully realized in heaven, until we come to a fullness of time in heaven. You see, the reign of the enemy is past. The reign of God, the coming of his kingdom to earth has begun. That's what verse 17 says. Back in Revelation again, is all about. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. What we see in Revelation 11 is the fullness of God's plan unfolded. We see what the reign of God is truly going to look like. Here's just a few of the things. We see first in verse 15 that it will reign forever and ever. In other words, once initiated, no one will ever take it back. It'll never be overthrown. It'll never be destroyed. It will never cease to exist. He will reign forever and ever. Second, the nations are going to rage. And from what I can tell, they kind of always have. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let's burst our bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's get so we're not connected to them anymore. Let's separate ourselves and be our own people. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord looks at them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. That's the fullness of time. There will be a judgment of the dead. We're going to read more about that in a couple of weeks. There'll be a destroying of the destroyers, literally a reckoning. Because the judgment lies with God. That's what I pick up from that. It's not ours to distribute. It's not ours to judge. It's his. And there'll be a rewarding of the servants. And that's my surprise in 2 weeks. We get to talk about that. That's our final hymn is the rewarding of the servants. The good news is, and I'll give you the sneak peek, is that we all get to participate. And he spells it out for us in there. I love the way the Bible, it never just says all, it spells it out and gives you these great pictures of it. Servants, saints, prophets, and all who fear the name of the Lord, both small and great. Essentially everyone who's believed in him. That's the fullness. But for now, we live in the in-between. For now, we live in the already and in the not yet. In this life, there will be trouble. There will be injustice. In this life, there will be times where the faithful are cast down and where the evil seem to rise in power. Read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is basically this over and over again. What we need to take away from it is that no matter what it looks like, God is in control. God is in control, and the enemy is not incredibly happy about that. And we're going to have trouble because he's not willing to just roll over and let that happen. God cares about what's happening to us on a grand scale, the grand scale of the scheme of the world, but also in our individual lives, to us personally. There will be a day of reckoning. There'll be a day of joy, and there'll be a day of sorrow. And we are part of God's masterpiece and his master plan here and now on the earth. But we're going to daily have choices. We're going to daily encounter opportunities and options. Even Christ, his first step into the earthly ministry when he comes up from being baptized, walks into the wilderness, and is what? Confronted with three choices. He's confronted with the same temptations that we're confronted with. He's confronted with the opportunity to be great in the world, to have all the authority, to have all the power. He's confronted with the opportunity to have any kind of food and have all that he wants and just be able to nourish himself and take what he needs. He has the opportunity to be able to watch as everyone takes care of him. And no matter the angels, he says, cast yourself down. The angels will take care of you. They'll pick you up and won't let you be hurt. I think it's no insignificant thing that Christ's earthly ministry began with choices, began with temptation, began with two paths that diverge, and he has to choose. At those crossroads in our lives, we all have a choice. We can turn left, we can turn right, but we can't tread down both paths. For believers, the decision is clear, usually. Follow the road that leads to life. Follow the harder road. The road where you're not the leader of your own life, but a follower of the one that knows the way. It's the path that leads to life. It's the well-lit road that leads to the narrow gate. For those who don't know Christ, the decision is sometimes less clear. Oftentimes, both paths may seem like options, but they're not equal. They're opposed to one another. Choose life. Take the road less traveled. It will make all the difference in this life and in the eternity to come. Let's pray.